Praise God. Praise God. Hebrews, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. This brief outline that we passed out. I know I brought a copy of it. It's the Epistle of Better Things. That's thank you. Praise God. This is just something that you can hold on to, so you'll get an idea of what this epistle is all about. Last time we talked a little bit about its background. The background was a great deal of persecution of these Hebrew Christians. Probably the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. Another view is that they were perhaps Jewish Christians living in Palestine. But the idea of persecution that permeates the book, the fact that so many of these Jewish Christians were wavering in their faith, and the exhortation of the book is so powerful, you know, encouraging them to hold fast, not to faint, not to waver, to press on. The strongest warnings in all the Bible against apostasy are found in this book. So the whole emphasis of the book is really don't turn back. Don't turn back to what you came out of, to the Jewish rites and rituals and sacrifices, but press forward, serve Christ, because what you have now is better. The temple was grand. The temple was beautiful, but Christ is better than the temple. The prophets were powerful. The prophets were, they spoke powerful messages from God. But Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, and on it goes. We have a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better high priest. And it's we have a better basis for our salvation, and that is faith. And then the book ends with admonitions to endurance and holiness. This is an outline that we will roughly follow, but what I intend to do over the next weeks is to break the book up into segments, that its natural divisions, and zero in on those and see if we can't glean from those passages some good soul food. Hebrews is a powerful book. Let's read beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. We're only going to cover three verses tonight. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Isn't it interesting how the book starts? He jumps right in. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have the writer here jumping into this book, jumping into this epistle. Right off the bat, you have some profound theology that, you know, the writer doesn't explain himself. Now listen, y'all are going to have to forgive me if I happen to say Paul doesn't explain himself. But every now and then I may refer to this epistle as having been written by Paul. I believe he wrote it. We can't prove it, like we said last week. There is no authorship ascribed to the book. But I'm so used in my own mind and thinking, I've ascribed it to Paul for so long that I'm liable to call it Paul's epistle. So just be aware of that. But he jumps right into it and lays out the theme of the whole epistle in three verses. Actually, in these first three verses, the entire theme of the book of Hebrews is revealed right here. He jumps right into the doctrinal argument that you're going to find in the whole book. And of course, the argument is the Son of God is better in every way than the angels, the prophets, Moses, Joshua, the Old Testament priesthood, and so forth. This is an important argument because these Hebrew Christians are being tested and tried on every side. The temptation to return to Judaism was very strong. Remember, we mentioned last time that Judaism was an accepted religion, while Christianity was considered religio illicita, an illicit and illegal religion. They were persecuted, Christians were persecuted in Rome, while the Jews were not only accepted, but recognized as an acceptable religion and pretty much left alone. There's something in the human nature that is attracted to religious rituals, religious rites. And Judaism was so ripe with beautiful ceremonies, with an elaborate priesthood, with sacrifices and incense and all of these things. When you walk away from what's sometimes referred to as a liturgical religion, there's something about that wants to come back in your life. You know, there's times where, especially if you're going through difficulty, you become a Christian, and after you make a real commitment to Christ, it seems like things go bad. Things go sour. You go through real trial and adversity, and, you know, Lord, I'm trying to do good, and the better I try to do, the worse things are. And then behind you is this big old edifice of a religion with its priesthood and its sacraments and its various ceremonies and rites that just seems like it wants to call you back into its fold, you know. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is warning them against. You don't go back to that. You press forward. So that's his argument. Christ is better, as in the outline. But to grasp how this epistle begins, you know, that's really the key to understanding the whole point of the writer. Let's notice, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now let's grasp what the writer is saying. God spoke. God spoke. God spoke in the past, in the older testament. God spoke by the prophets, through the prophets, to the prophets, or as the Greek reads, he spoke in the prophets. God spoke. But that's what we want to see. God did not leave his creation in the dark. He spoke concerning his will and his plan. He's not like the heathen gods who are mute, who are dumb idols, but God spoke. The God of the Bible spoke, and God made himself known, revealing his word, revealing his will. What this does, the writer here is, first of all, affirming the validity of the Old Testament scriptures. Excuse me. At no time in this book does the writer disparage the Old Testament. Not at any time does he put it down, speak ill against it. He doesn't do that at all. Doesn't speak bad about the rites and ceremonies. What he does is he tells us that what we have now is better than that. But God spoke through the prophets. You know, the various books of the prophets may bear their names. You may say Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, whatever. But the writer wants us to know that it was God who authored those books. The Old Testament is inspired, and it's just as inspired as the New Testament. You know, it's amazing, but there are a lot of people who actually they may believe in the New Testament, but they don't believe that the Old Testament was inspired or whatever. The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New. God spoke. That's what we want to see. He spoke using those men, their personalities, their backgrounds, and he did it in such a way so that what they transmitted was God's word. It was God's word. The Old Testament was a revelation from God. If people rejected it, they didn't reject Moses, they didn't reject David or whoever the writer was. If they rejected it, they rejected God. It was God who spoke, it was God who gave it. So the idea here is the Old Testament was God's word. However, what we have now is better. It's absolutely better. Let's read again. God spoke, and God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers. He spoke at sundry times. The New American Standard Version translates it, he spoke in many portions. Williams translates that, he spoke bit by bit. At sundry times, really there's no English equivalent to what this is trying to convey. But the idea is that the Old Testament scriptures came by God, but they weren't the final word. They weren't the final word. He spoke in many ways, he says, in diverse manners. That's what the King James translates it. He spoke in many ways, a variety of ways. How did he speak? Prophecies, dreams, visions, angels. One time he spoke through a donkey. He spoke through a burning bush. You know, he spoke through a variety of ways, right? Amen. He spoke through sometimes dramatic actions, you know, through Jeremiah or Ezekiel would act out some prophecies. But he spoke, God spoke, in many ways, in many times, unto the fathers, unto the Jewish fathers, by the prophets. And now, verse 2, he has in these last days, now this is a new covenant, in these last days, now in the end of the ages, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now this is a powerful argument. He spoke through the prophets, but now, he spoke to us through his Son. Now the prophets were godly men, inspired men, but let's acknowledge this also, that even on their best days, they were men. And that's all. And they were sinful men. Right? They were. Now when they were anointed to speak, when they were inspired, what they spoke, they spoke infallibly. What they wrote, God anointed them, so they wrote infallibly. But what the writer here is trying to do is to show us the superiority of what we have over what they had in the Old Testament. The prophets, at times, didn't even fully comprehend what they themselves wrote or spoke. In 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter talks about that, how the prophets desired to look into some of the very things that they spoke about or wrote about, but they themselves didn't fully grasp what they were saying. And you also have to keep in mind that even the best of the prophets and the godliest of the prophets, and there was no prophet greater than John the Baptist. Jesus himself said that. There's none greater than John the Baptist. But let me tell you what John the Baptist said. He said, I am not the light. So even the greatest of the prophets said, I am not the light. But let me tell you what Jesus said. What the Son said, I am the light.
Hallelujah.
Right? I am the light of the world. So, again, you want to see the superiority of what we have in the Son of God. In every case, Old Testament and New, it was God who spoke to us. But now that the Son has spoken, S-O-N, now that the Son has spoken, now that God has spoken to us through the Son, let's realize what the writer is trying to get across, and that is that there is none greater than the Son, none greater than the incarnate Son, and therefore what the Son says is the final revelation, the ultimate, the superior, the supreme revelation. There can be none other, there can be none greater. So His word is the final word. He has the final say. If somebody else comes along and says, look, God has given me this great revelation of the last days, let's keep in mind that the Son has given us the greatest revelation, and there's nothing superior to that, nothing after that. So if they come along with, you know, their Book of Mormon or their Book of this or their Book of that, the ultimate word has been given through the Son, and there is nothing greater to be said. From here, the writer begins to show us the superiority of the Son in seven statements. Seven statements, one after another, and these are powerful statements, profound statements, and each one of them requires, really, you could spend a great deal of time on each one of these statements that the writer makes. But we'll look at them tonight and see if we can't glean at least the greatest part of what he's intending to convey. For instance, let's look at these seven statements. Statement number one, he says, the Son is heir. He is heir of all things. Verse 2, He spoke to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. The Son is heir. He is heir of all things. In Hebrew thought, there's a very vital connection between sonship and heirship. The two go hand in hand. The whole concept of the of heirship is actually a recurring theme here in this book. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 14, look at this. He tells us, we're heirs. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The whole idea of heirship reoccurs throughout this epistle. Excuse me. We see it again in chapter 6 and verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but over there we're called the heirs of promise. But Christ the Son has been appointed heir. And heir, the word heir suggests two things. One, it suggests dignity. The other thing it suggests is dominion. It points towards the sovereignty that will soon be exercised by the Son. Heir of all things. Look, there's coming a day when Christ will reign and rule over all the world. He has been appointed heir of all things. He is going to reign and rule over all the world. You know, the Son is the successor of the Father in Jewish understanding and Jewish thought. All that the Father had, the Son becomes heir to. He is the possessor and proprietor of all that was His Father's. And in this case, He is the heir, proprietor, owner, possessor of all things, of absolutely everything. It's one of the old theologians said that the Son, of course we're talking about the S-O-N, the Son, has been appointed heir in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. And we when you think about the eternal concept, the eternal counsels of the Godhead, what we see here right off the bat is that there is a plurality in the Godhead. This is obvious. There is God, there is the Son of God, and the writer doesn't go into any details to try and explain himself. He assumes that those who read this letter know what he's talking about. It's assumed that you know that just as the Father is God, that the Son is also God. And in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Son has been appointed heir of all things. There's a passage over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that throws a little light on this. You don't have to turn here, but this passage says, this is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. He says, him, he's speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have slain. He says, him, Jesus Christ, he's telling these Jews, you have taken him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was determined, the fact that Christ would suffer, the fact that he would die on a cross, all of this was determined before in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. That's the point. And so also was it determined that he would be heir of all things. That too, that he would reign and rule, just like your salvation, just like Christ, the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. This reveals that before anything was ever created, before any creature was called into existence, God had appointed his Son to suffer, to redeem, to die on a cross, but also to reign and rule. It's kind of an interesting thought that the one who walked this world and had no place to lay his head is actually the lawful possessor of the universe. God appointed him heir. And now the idea here, too, that comes across is that being that this is an appointment by God, then it is certain. There's no uncertainty here. There's no maybes, no ifs. If everything works out, you know, Christ is going to reign and rule. You know, if the devil doesn't interfere with God's plans. Let's understand, God himself has made this decree, and it is fixed, it is certain. Christ will reign. He will reign and rule. Absolutely. May not seem like righteousness is prevailing right now, but God has written the last chapter, and righteousness prevails. The wicked will be destroyed. The meek will inherit the earth. So the Son is heir. That's the first statement that he makes. The second statement is that the Son is the creator of all things. That's also in verse 2. He has appointed him heir of all things. Notice this. By whom also he made the worlds. Now, the whole early church knew this, all the Christians knew this, that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who created everything. He is the creator, he is heir, he owns it by right of creation. He created it, he owns it, it's his. John 1, in fact, let's take a minute and just keep our fingers here, but let's turn back to John chapter 1, John's Gospel, and read a couple of verses. Just to refresh our memories, this really goes hand in hand with the passage we're reading now here in Hebrews. But these are some profound verses, very profound. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made. Powerful passages, profound verses. The Son, you know, we realize who this is. The Son was with God and yet was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2, so whoever this Word is, he has eternal existence just as the Father does. Again, we see plurality in the Godhead. The Son is eternal, the Father is eternal, and of course we realize also the Holy Spirit is eternal, as the Bible refers to Him as the eternal Spirit. No beginning, no end, unlike anything else is created, everything else had an origin and a beginning. But the Godhead had no beginning, no origin. The same was in the beginning. Now let's notice whoever this eternal Word is that the Bible speaks of in verse 1, all things were made by Him. He is the Creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, who is this? Verse 14 tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This speaks of the incarnation. This is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was made flesh. Now, the human Jesus was not eternal, right? Jesus, the man, that began in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the incarnation. But God the Son is eternal, absolutely eternal with the Father. And what we have here is that this powerful passage declares to us that He created all things. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. Only God can create. The Bible very clearly and repeatedly declares that it was God who created the world. In the beginning, Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. Yet we learn over here that the God who created was the Son of God. You read about the creation accounts, and in every instance it says, God said, let there be light. Who said it? God said it. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. God said, let dry land appear. God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb-bearing seed and the fruit tree that produces after her own kind. And over we read it was God who spoke the worlds into existence, the sun, moon, stars, planets, so forth. It was God who spoke it, but what we learn in the New Testament is that it was actually God the Son who spoke those things, who did these things. John 1:1 reveals that. John 1:3 reveals that. And look, Colossians 1, here's another tremendous passage. Let's turn here quickly and read this. Colossians chapter 1 points this out very profoundly also, that the God who created the worlds is Jesus. Colossians 1:16, look at this. For by Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. All things. Now notice this. Everything. He's not here just talking about the earth. But He's talking about the things that are in heaven, verse 16. Things that are visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things created by Him and for Him. The Jehovah Witnesses like to tell us that Jesus is an angel. They say that He's actually the Archangel Michael. But you know, angels don't create. In fact, angels are created things. And who created them? Jesus. Jesus is God who created the world. The point is that Jesus is God, just as the Father is God. There is a plurality within the Godhead. It's no wonder then that the argument of the writer here is that Christ is superior to the angels, superior to the prophets. He's God, after all. He's the creator of all things. It's also pretty incredible to contemplate the fact that the God who created us is also the God who would redeem us. And pretty incredible that he would give us laws to live by. And then he himself would come and live under those same laws and perfectly fulfill them and complete them and obey them. And then he would die as a sacrifice on our behalf because we didn't fulfill them, obey them, and complete them. He would subject himself to the very laws that he himself gave. So he didn't ask anybody to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Amen. Well, let's look back to Hebrews. If you'll turn with me there, let's look at verse 3. Notice that he is heir of all things, of course. Verse 2, he made the worlds, not just the earth, but the worlds. Verse 3, this would be our third statement here. The Son is the brightness of God's glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The brightness of his glory, being the brightness of his glory. And this this word also has the sense of a timeless existence, being the brightness of his glory. In other words, he didn't become brightness. It wasn't given to him. It's an eternal glory that the Son had. He didn't become the Son. He was always the Son. He became flesh, but he did not become the Son of God. The idea here of the brightness of his glory, this is a metaphoric expression. That means it's a figure of speech. The bright shining has been often, in order to understand it, many theologians try to compare it to the rays of the sun. As brilliant as the rays of the sun are, the S-U-N, they'll say, you know, there's no such thing as the S-U-N without the brilliant rays of the sun. And they compare that to the Father and the S-O-N. There was you can't separate the rays of the sun from the sun itself. The moment the sun was, the rays were. So that's kind of the analogy that many of the older theologians try to use to describe this brightness of his glory. The idea being that Jesus is the shining forth of God's glory unto the world among men. And whatever excellency, whatever glory the Father has, it's seen in the Son. You know, like when you look up in the sky and you see the S-U-N, you don't actually see the Son, but you see its brightness, you see its glory, you see its rays. Well, similarly, you don't see God the Father, but you see His glory, His brightness, you see His character, His nature in Jesus Christ. That's the idea. The Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time, but the Son of God has revealed him. So any revelation of God, any vision of God that people have, if God appears, whatever manifestation of God there is, in the Bible it's referred to as a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, because the Father, as pure spirit, you know, God is spirit, is invisible, unseen, dwelling in light. The Bible says no man approaches unto or can approach unto, Timothy. Well, that's the picture here of this brightness of his glory. You look at the sun, S-U-N, but you actually aren't seeing some liquid orb up there in the sky. You're seeing its brightness, its glory. You know, you say, I see the sun, but you're seeing its rays, its brilliance. The same way with the Father and the Son of God. And that's even more evident in this next statement when he says, in verse 3, not only is he the brightness of his glory, but he is the express image of his person. Now, this is a theological study in itself, the express image of his person. This has been described perhaps best as the Son, the S-O-N, is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. I and my Father are one. Amen. This is an interesting passage, and I'm not going to bog down in it, but I do want to bring out a few important and I think interesting things here. It speaks of Christ as the express image of his person. Now, the word person here is a Greek word that means his being or his substance. And this is where the theologians get... This is one of the passages where they get the statement that the Son of God is of the exact substance as the Father. Just as faith is the substance of things hoped for and so forth. Well, when theologians try to describe the Trinity, which is always something that our minds can't fully grasp and comprehend, but they'll refer to passages like this, which speaks of the Son as being in the exact image of his person, of his substance, that they partake of the same substance. There is one substance, God is one, and that one substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three gods, not three separate entities. You know, you can't think of God the Father over there, God the Son over here, God the Holy Spirit over here, and we pray to this one, and then we got to make sure we pray to that one too, and make sure we pray to this one and don't ignore that one because he'll get his feelings hurt. That's not the way we think of the Godhead. In fact, Colossians 2:9 tells us all the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. He is the substance of the Father. He is one with the Father. We serve one God. Jesus said it, I and my Father are one. Amen. That didn't mean that they were merely in agreement or in accord, but that they are one essence. We as Christians do not serve three gods. Don't ever think that. We serve one God, amen, one eternal God. One God who is eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Father from eternity. He is the Son from eternity. He is the Holy Spirit from eternity. There never was a time when the Son, S-O-N, was not. There never was a time when the Holy Spirit was not. There never was a time when the Father was not. And we also see that the Bible tells us, for instance, God created the world. We see it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, he created. We see it over in Isaiah chapter 45. Look at this statement. I want you to look over here with me. This is another profound statement that declares very clearly it was God who created it all. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, it reads in the Hebrew. I am Yahweh. There is none else. There is no other God. I created it. God did it all. Right? Yet we read in John 1 and Colossians 1, and we read over here in Hebrews 1, that the God who created it all was the Son. And we also see in passages like in Genesis, that in these creative acts, that it was the Spirit of God that hovered on the face of the waters. We see the Holy Spirit in creation. We see the Father in creation. We see the Son in creation. So how do we explain that? Who created? God created. And the way it's best understood is this. in every act of God, all of God acts. In every act of God, all of God acts. When God created, all of the Godhead was involved in the creation. When man is saved, all of the Godhead is involved in man's salvation. No man can come to me except the Father draw him, Jesus said. So the Father's involved, right? The Holy Spirit convicts, right? And Jesus saves.
Amen.
So in our redemption, in our salvation, in every act of God, all of God acts.
Amen.
Sometimes I have to shake my head. I'll listen to somebody on the radio and they'll say, yeah, it's, you know, Jesus does this part and the Holy Spirit does that part. And they try to separate the Godhead to the point where each one is doing their own little job independent of the others. But that's not the way it is, beloved. In every act of God, all of God acts. There's no division among the Godhead, while at the same time there is a distinction among the Godhead. Because the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And we're not to confuse the Godhead. But neither are we to deny the Godhead. The Son, back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, is the express image of his person. The express image of his person. Williams translates it this way. He is the reflection of God's glory and the perfect representation of his being. Beck, in his translation of the New Testament, says, he who shines with God's glory and is the copy of his being. That's how Beck describes this profound passage that tries to explain to us in just one short little statement how Christ is the exact image of God, the express image of God. Well, this word, express image, actually is an interesting Greek word. It's the word character. And you know how you spell it? Character. Just like our English words, where we get it from. Character. He was the character of God's essence. But in the Greek, the word character meant two things. It meant a seal, and it also meant the impression that a seal would leave, you know, like on wax. So the idea is that the impression would have the exact form of the seal. You might never see the seal itself. You know, like a king would wear a big ring, a big seal, a big signet, and whenever they signed a document, they would close that. They didn't have envelopes. So they would close that document, they would seal it with molten wax, and then they would put that seal on the wax and let it dry. And that impression of the signet, of the seal, was not to be broken. You know, that's how they would know if the letter was not broken. You might never see the seal itself, but when you saw that impression in the wax, you knew what the seal was. You know, that's the king's seal. That's the exact impression of that seal. Well, that's actually the terminology that is used here by the writer to express Christ as the exact seal, the character of the Father. The Son is the exact image, the reflection, as Williams translates it, of the Father. I've heard some people say that you might think of it in this way. You've never seen yourself. You never have. Maybe you think you have. But you've only seen a reflection of yourself. You know, you can't take your eyes out of your head, turn them around, and look at yourself. So you've never seen yourself. You've only seen a reflection of yourself. Or you've seen a picture. Who's this picture of? Well, that's me. Actually, it's not you. It's a picture of you. Well, in that same way, the Son is the reflection of the Father. He is, you see me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. That's the expression here. Well, I want to read something to you in one of these older writers. This fella had a lot of interesting insights, I believe. This is from A.W. Pink, speaking specifically about Christ here as the exact image of the Father. Listen to what he says. Let me just take a minute and read this to you. So Christ is the impress of the substance of God, the one in whom all the divine perfections are found. Though essentially light, he is also the outshining of the light. Though in himself essentially God, he is also the visible representation of God. Being with God and being God, he is also the manifestation of God, so that by and through him we learn what God is. He goes on and says this, how can a sin-darkened understanding lay hold of, believe, and love the truth of the great God, that the great God should hide himself in a frail human nature? He's talking about how can we comprehend that God Almighty, God Omnipotent, would hide himself in a human, that become a man, Jesus Christ. That omnipotence should be concealed in a servant's form. That the Eternal One should become an infant of days. This is the great mystery of godliness. But to the family of God, it is without controversy. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. But if the human mind, unaided, is incapable of grasping the fact of the great God hiding himself in human form, how much less can it apprehend that that very hiding was a manifestation, that the concealing was a revealing of himself, the invisible becoming visible, the infinite becoming cognizable to the finite. Yet such it was. And the very impress of his substance. Well, he goes on here, and it's a rather profound statement that he continues to make. Just again expressing in the best language that we can how that the Son is the exact image, the exact impress of the Father. As Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Well, let's look at the next statement here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1:3, who bring the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and then this, upholding all things by the word of his power. So this statement is that the Son is the sustainer of the universe. The Son is the sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He bears the universe in his mighty word. We read Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Greek word there is that all things are held together. So not only did he create it all, but he continues to hold it together. That's the idea. Now what we have in this passage is a glimpse, just a glimpse, just a little quick glimpse into one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and that is the doctrine of divine providence. What we see here is that God did not create the world and then just abandon it and leave it to run while he just stood distant and aloof and indifferent, but that Jesus Christ, the Son, the creator of the world, is the sustainer and upholder of the world. He is actually carrying the world and every person in it to a determined place, to a determined end. He does have a great plan. I know you think that that might be a trite saying. People say, well, God has a plan. He has a plan for your life. The fact is, He does have a plan. He is sustaining this world. Things are not out of control. I know that you think that this world is just out of control and evil has got the upper hand and, what are we going to do? Let's wring our hands because poor God, He has lost control of the universe. In fact, I heard one of the most prominent charismatic preachers not long ago say that, God can't even enter this universe now without permission because He has lost control of it. I don't know what Bible some of these guys read. My Bible says that the Son of God not only is the creator of the universe, but He sustains it by the word of His power. The same word that created the world now sustains the world and keeps it moving towards its determined end. God has a plan. Nothing is going to interfere with that plan. No person, no devil, no nothing. God is in control. Look, it was Daniel the prophet who said that, old Nebuchadnezzar had to go through the things he went through until he realized that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Even on earth, God ultimately rules. Now, I know that there is a sense in which the devil is the god, small g, of this world. I know that Jesus called the devil the prince of this world. He said he's the prince of this world comes. He's got nothing in me. I know that the devil is running amok upon this earth, and he has many, many faithful servants. But I also know that as bad as things look, and they may even get worse. In fact, I'm convinced they're going to get much worse before they get better. But what do we do? Do we panic? Do we think, well, what shall we do? The government, we're worried about what's happening in America. We're worried about the way things are going. Let's take up arms. What are we going to do? We're going to trust God, beloved. Because look, He rules, He reigns, He's in control. He is the sustainer of all things. This world is not out of control. Because the God who created it, the Bible tells us right here, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's moving this world towards its destined end. And that end is going to be judgment for multitudes. But for you and I who serve the Lord, who know the Lord, even the terrible things happening in this world should not cause us to panic. It should not cause terror in our hearts because we realize there is a God who is in control. The one who created is the one who sustains, and all we need do is trust Him. All we need do is serve Him. And look, this whole world is going to be presided over by this Son, this S-O-N. He will reign and rule. And that day is not too far away. Also, we see in verse 3 that the Son is the Redeemer from sin. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Amen. He purged our sins. He is the Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. This idea of the cross was a great stumbling block for the Jews. Remember who this epistle was written to. It's written to Hebrew Christians. Many Jews had a problem with the idea of a crucified Christ, a crucified Savior. Remember, people who hung on a cross were considered accursed. But the writer wants them to know that that death was no failure. That death on the cross was no accident. That death on the cross was God's plan, was God's will. And He was there as the ultimate and final sacrifice, which is seen also in the last thing He says here. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, let me tell you what that indicates. That not only was Christ the sacrifice, but He was the high priest. Not only was the high priest and the sacrifice, but, He is God who accepts the sacrifice. And look, unlike the Jewish priests and the high priest and all the other priests who continually have to offer sacrifices every day, day after day, week after week, year after year, all the ceremonies, all the feast days and so forth, the Bible tells us that Christ, who offered himself, sat down. It's often been said that there were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple, no place for the priest to sit. You know why? Because they could never stop offering sacrifices. But when Christ died for our sins, when he said, "It is finished, beloved," it was finished. When he offered himself, that was the last, the final, the ultimate sacrifice. There would be no more. In fact, let me close. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just read a verse over here. He sat down, beloved, because there were no more sacrifices. No more sacrifices to be offered. It was over. It was done. Hebrews 10, I want to read beginning in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right? We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What are the priests doing? Standing. Always standing. Always busy. Always offering the sacrifices. But, excuse me, verse 12, but this man, who is a better sacrifice, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Praise God. Why did he sit down? Because it is finished, beloved. It is finished. His redemption, the final redemption. Our salvation, bought, secured, paid for through this sacrifice. He sat down. It is finished. And that's the point the writer wanted to make to these Hebrew Christians who were quivering, wavering in their faith. Christ is better. Better in every way. Now, really, in those three verses, you have roughly the entire content of this book. Because from this point on, he's going to elaborate on these things. And you will see a great deal more in these upcoming passages. But you see, in a nutshell, the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 3. Praise God. We're going to stop there tonight. Hallelujah. We'll pick up there next time. Why don't we pray? Father, grant each of us a deeper, a fuller, more profound comprehension, Lord, of Christ our Savior. And Lord, our prayer is that you would draw us deeper into a relationship with you. Lord, tonight we give you thanks for all you did and for all you are. We confess our love, Lord, our love for you. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. You may have a need tonight.